upon ourselves as well. But the text that I've chosen, and I hope you'll remember it, is in that first reading from Isaiah. My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. I reckon that by the end of today, some 50 million words would have been poured forth from the pulpits of this country. And it would be interesting to know how many of those words will return void to the sender and how many will prosper and accomplish the reason for which they were spoken. I'm afraid that most people who have to speak in public, commentators, politicians, clergy, tend to suffer from verbal diarrhea and are apt to go on talking until they can find something to say. And that's why I'm so struck by the amazing economy of words that was exercised by Jesus himself. You can't improve his parables by adding a single word or remove a word without in some way impoverishing them. His teaching, whether in public or private, didn't suffer from the modern disease of adjectivitis. You know how today we can hardly complete a sentence without using the words devastating, fantastic, brilliant, unbelievable, or great. There was a sublime directness and simplicity about Jesus. Before the war, there was a well-known and very popular writer, Christian writer, called Oswald Chambers. I learned a lot from his books, but he had, to my mind, one failing. He had a tendency to express the simplest truths in the most complicated way. And then along came C.S. Lewis, who expressed the deepest truths in the simplest possible way. Again and again, some profound statement would be followed by a phrase like, it is as if, or it's rather like, or let me put it this way. And there would follow an illustration which would make abundantly clear what he was trying to say. He was following the example of his master, Jesus, of whom we are told that without a parable, he didn't speak to the people. In his teaching and preaching, Jesus had three main targets: the conscience, the heart, and the will. They were like three castles which he had to capture in the personality that he was invading. But before he could do so, he had to establish a bridgehead in the country that he was entering. And the name of that bridgehead was the mind. In other words, before he could get people to say, I ought, or I want, or I will, he had to get them to say, I see, I grasp what you're trying to say. You remember how he said himself, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. But to achieve this understanding, Jesus always appealed not to the intellect, but to the imagination. He didn't just preach sermons to them, he painted them, so that before they could say, I ought, or I want, or I will, they were able to say, I see, I understand what you mean. Sometimes he did this with a very telling story, perhaps the most famous being the prodigal son. Sometimes just a single metaphor would vividly illustrate his meaning. It would probably take me several minutes to describe in outline what I felt to be the impact, the influence of a Christian upon society today. It took Jesus 7 words. You are the salt of the earth. That says it all. Salt prevents corruption. Salt provides a flavor. And salt produces thirst. And in his private, personal talks with people, it was just the same. To Nicodemus, he compared the work of the Holy Spirit to the wind, which they could both hear complaining in the trees outside. And in the next chapter, in St. John's Gospel, he offers the woman at the well the satisfaction of a never-ending supply of water for her spiritual needs and thirst. If much of what is preached today seems to fail in its purpose, my guess is that one very big reason is that the truths proclaimed, however sound, are not anchored in the imagination of the hearers. And a sermon without an illustration is like a Christmas pudding with no fruit. We all know that blank look on a person's face when we try to explain something intellectually. And then the light that suddenly comes when we appeal to the imagination and say something like, it's like this, or let me put it in this way. I've sometimes asked how I find illustrations. The answer is I don't. They find me. Nature, history, science, sport are full of spiritual truths for us to learn. They're like fruit waiting to be picked, and it makes life so much more interesting if we can find sermons in stones and if we allow God to speak to us from every corner of his created world. There's theology in daffodils and a message in the stars. And cricket has a lot to teach, and so have motor cars. The forest and the farmyard and the birds have much to tell, while music has a hidden theme and history as well. And what about the motorways, the trains and airlines too? Have you discovered what it is they want to say to you? The rocks and trees, the rain and wind have lessons to impart, and many animals can find a pathway to the heart. And so, in science, drama, sport, in art and nature lies a wealth of spiritual truth to those with open eyes. The poem hangs on every bush when comes the poet's eye. And the whole street is a masquerade when Shakespeare passes by. But having said that, we must remember that while the principal purpose of the parables and illustrations was to reveal the truth in an unforgettable way, now and then they had just the opposite effect, concealing the truth from those who were not yet in the right mind to receive it, and sending them home to work out for themselves just what Jesus was trying to say. For sometimes it was true that hearing they didn't hear and seeing they didn't see, because their hearts were hardened. But for most people, Jesus' stories made his truths crystal clear. But the mind was not the chief target. It was only the way in. The chief target, as I've said, was the conscience, the heart, and the will. His disciples followed his example, for you remember when the Ethiopian eunuch was approached by Philip, Philip's first question was not, do you repent or have you believed, but do you understand what you're reading? Let's take the conscience first. There must have been many occasions when Jesus' hearers left his presence, shaking their heads with shame, recognizing themselves perhaps as the successful farmer who stored up all his treasure in this life, forgetting all about the life that was to come. Or again, what about the man who buried his gifts in the soil instead of developing them for the purpose of serving God? Or what about the man who tried to gate crash the royal wedding, wearing all the wrong clothes and spurning the mandatory and prescribed wedding gown? Yes, there must have been many who were ashamed as they heard the parables applied to themselves. But think also of those who went home with a song in their hearts. In Jesus they found the pearl of great price for which they've been searching all their lives. Or they stumbled, almost by chance it would seem, upon the treasure hidden in the field and found themselves rich for life. Others saw themselves as the prodigal son, returning not to a stern judge, but to a loving father waiting to welcome and forgive. Others perhaps identified themselves with the woman who found the precious piece of silver that she'd lost, or the sheep that had gone astray and was brought home by the farmer, not to be scolded, but to be folded once again into the flock. The conscience, the heart, and the will. What a challenge to the will the Good Samaritan presented. The man who dared to go and help this stranger, who might very easily have been a decoy. The man who cared for his victim with first aid. The man who shared his transport and his money to bring him to safety. The only possible response to that story was, go and do thou likewise. And then what about the man who was disturbed at midnight by a neighbor wanting a loaf for a friend who'd unexpectedly called? He must have realized that night, if he'd not done so before, the cost of friendship, and how he must be willing at times to accept inconvenience and discomfort if he's to meet the need of a friend in trouble. And I believe that Jesus is still able and still wanting to speak to us in the same clear and unequivocal way as he did to the people in his day on earth. Some weeks ago, I preached on the text, "Come and have breakfast," and compared that breakfast by the lakeside after the resurrection to the early morning times of Bible reading and prayer with which every Christian tries to start the day. You may find it helpful to ask yourself each day whether he has something to say to your mind, your conscience, your will, your heart. Is there, for example, a truth he wants to make you to understand even more clearly and deeply? Is there a warning of which your conscience ought to take note and mark? Is there some word of heartwarming encouragement or some challenge to your will, demanding, as Winston Churchill used to say, action this day? We never get far into a day in the Christian life before we are bombarded with ideas and suggestions and thoughts from every possible corner. That's why it's so important to give Jesus himself that early morning opportunity of speaking to us before the rush hour begins. This practice will keep us steady throughout the coming day. Sometimes what we read will come home with the sharpness of a telephone call or an unexpected letter. Sometimes it will be less obvious and we have to dig a little more deeply, but we need to say to ourselves, I will not close this book until the Lord has spoken to me. His word shall not be allowed to return to him void, but it shall prosper in the purpose for which it has been sent. Amen.